Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Okay, so turn to Ezekiel 37 if you have your Bibles. If not, don't worry about it. I've got one here. This is fascinating to me because Ezekiel 37 has not ever happened in history. So because it's never happened in history, we know it's still going to happen in the future, which is fascinating. This is why the Bible, of course, is so fascinating to most of us, because we know that there are portions of it that have not occurred yet. So what is God doing? God is telling us here. This is, you stop and think about what God is doing when he wrote the scriptures, using human beings to do it. He basically said, okay, I'm going to give you some really cool proofs. I'm going to tell you about things that are going to happen way in the future from your vantage point. And then when they happen, you'll know that I was speaking the truth. And so we have these proofs. We know that there are a lot of scripture that Christ fulfilled when he lived in this world. And this is another thing. So let's look at these verses. Of course, we're talking about Ezekiel the prophet. And Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah were fascinating prophets. But here we are in verse 4, and this is the vision of the dry bones in the valley. And it's fascinating. And I've read so many interpretations of this. And as I said many, many times, it's just best to take scripture in its most plain and ordinary sense. Literally. That's what we call literally. And it always cracks me up when people who are advocating an allegorical picture or taking things that are not literally. And yet, in our common everyday speech, we use metaphors, figures of speech, all the time. And nobody has a problem understanding this. I've used the example before. If I said to somebody, man, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, no one with any brain, I shouldn't say it that way, no one who isn't on the autism spectrum would understand me to be saying that I'm going to go out and eat a horse. No one would. Unless they just didn't understand that particular figure of speech because they came from another culture and they just are learning English. But anybody who speaks English would understand me to say what? I'm what?
Famished.
I am really, really hungry. But we like to speak with flourish. So we, instead of saying, I am really, really hungry, we go, wow, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. And that makes the emphatic part of that really interesting. And so that's what scripture is too. We understand when we get to parts of it that are hyperbole or figures of speech, you know, we understand that it still has one meaning. And the meaning is often found in the context, just like in our speech, just like when we read anything. So let's look at these verses. I'm going to start with verse 1 actually. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Now, we don't really know if, obviously, this was probably a vision that Ezekiel had, and he saw this. God literally took him in the spirit, quote-unquote, and here he places him, plops him down, and all he sees all around him are just bones. Bones. And it was full of bones. Verse 2, it caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, the significance of that meaning what? They were very dry. What does that mean?
Very dead.
Good morning. Oh, we didn't do that yet.
I just got it.
Thank you, sir. I'm sorry, what?
Very dead.
Dead.
Long time.
Yeah. We go walking across the field, the road, and every once in a while we'll come across a bone. And, you know, it's just some dead animal that's just been there. And it's usually bleached, very, very dry, because it's just been dead. So the emphasis here is that whatever these bones represent, they've been dead for quite some time. And then he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Interesting question. So Ezekiel said, basically, he's going, oh Lord, thou knowest. And he's basically saying, I don't know. You know. Can they live? You know. And then, and then in verse 4 he says, this is the important part. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now imagine being the prophet. And you're being told by God, talk to those bones. Would you feel a little bit weird? I don't know, I might, but Ezekiel just went ahead. And then, and he said unto me, prophesy, say unto them, O ye derived bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Okay, verse 6, and I will lay sinews upon you, and you will bring up flesh, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded.
Pretty cool.
Ezekiel isn't sitting there going, oh, I'm too nervous about this. God tells you to do something, you basically do. So he prophesied. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. This would be something like we've seen in a Disney cartoon. I mean, if you remember that, what was that, Mickey Mouse? Sorry. I can't think of it. It was that musical kind of...
Fantasia.
Thank you. You know, you see all kinds of weird stuff happening there. Thank you, Ron. And I'm glad you got my back. Anyway, here are these bones. And imagine you're Ezekiel, and God told you to just prophesy to these bones. But then he said, I'm going to cause breath to enter, and ye shall live. That's God's doing. So basically, Ezekiel is just the messenger, and he says, okay, rise up. So they did. He prophesied. There was a noise, and the bones came together. Verse 8. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Interesting. So here are these bones. The bones came together. The sinews started coming together to cover the bones and connect them, and then skin comes over them, but there's no breath in them. And what's fascinating about this, people will read this, and then they stop, and then they go, gosh, what does that mean? What do the bones represent? I've read so many commentaries from people who say, well, I think it means this. I think it means this. There's no thinking involved here. Because when you go to verse 11, it says, then he said to me, he is God. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Boom. Period. End of story. There's no more discussion. Except there is discussion today among some people because they say, oh, well, yes, that's the whole house of Israel, but that includes the church. Yeah, because the church has replaced Israel, so now it's talking about the church. No, it's talking about Israel. So, here's the point. Israel was back in the land. And this is significant because this happened, as you know, in 1948. And what's always fascinating when I think about this event, remember, almost 2,000 years after Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman soldiers led by Titus, after 2,000 years, Israel literally comes back from the dead. They have bones, they have flesh, they're literally people, and they regathered in the Middle East. And what's fascinating about this, the UN basically blessed it. They blessed it. They haven't since, but they blessed it. And at the same time, turn to Deuteronomy 28, at the same time, they extended an olive leaf to the Arabs and said, well, we'll give you a two-state solution. We're going to give Israel her land, we'll give you guys your land. And the Arabs said, no, then. We don't accept that. We do not accept Israel being a nation. And they've been saying no ever since. So the Arabs have been the ones, since the beginning, who have always said no to a two-state understanding of that. So anyway, it's very, very interesting. But Deuteronomy 28, let's look at that real quickly. 28:63-67. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught and he shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now this is interesting because this is one of those situations where Israel was warned. They were warned how many times by Moses? If you guys mess up, God is going to kick you out of the land. He is going to use a neighboring empire like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Grecians, and ultimately the Romans, or somebody else. And he's going to take you to task for what the way you treat me. Because you don't honor me. Because you don't look at my law and obey my law from the heart. You do what's outwardly right, but from your heart you could care less. Couldn't care less. So this is one of those warnings. Verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And it just goes on. And among the nations, these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shalt the sole of thy foot have rest. The Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing eyes and sorrow of mind. Why is he doing that? Because he wants their attention. He wants them to know that they messed up badly, but there's a remedy for it. Verse 66, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. Remember, he's talking to the Jews, Israelites. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, meaning, of course, night, would God that it were night. And at night thou shalt say, would God that it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. So basically God's saying to them what? You're going to be living scattered throughout the world if you rebel. And Israel has done this many times throughout history. Many times, as we know. And Israel, Jews, will be troubled wherever they are found. And it's really interesting. We know one of the biggest things that happened, of course, it's interesting how many times in history that Satan has tried to destroy the Jews. We know that's a fact. And why? Because salvation, quote unquote, as Paul says, comes from the Jews. How do we know that? Because Jesus was born among the Jews, and Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews and our Savior. That's the only way you get salvation, with Christ, period. There is no other way. So why would not Satan try to destroy the nation of Israel? He's done it so many times, and we know, of course, in our day and age, Hitler was the big guy who decided, I have this solution. Yes, we will kill all Jews. And there are people today, mainly Arabs, who believe that the Holocaust never happened. Now, of course, we know that not every German was part of this, although almost all Germans were, quote-unquote, convicted in people's minds of being part of that problem, even though they weren't. But the reality is Satan has not stopped. And it was interesting that the World War II with Hitler was one of the big things that precipitated the Jews going back in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 and 38, or excuse me, 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. They started going back to the Israel area of the world, and that's what happened there. So, trouble wherever she went. I read it, it was really interesting. Just recently in New York City, Bill de Blasio started really coming down on Jewish worshipers in their synagogues. I saw a video where a police officer had come up to a house in Brooklyn or something. There were cars out front. He used it, I believe, as a premise, I'm thinking, to just knock on the doors. Apparently one of the cars was slightly parked wrong. So he goes up to the door, and through their surveillance system, you can hear the dialogue, and the officer's like, well, I come here because the car's parked wrong, and I see more than 10 people in your home. And they were all Jews trying to worship. They were just trying to get together. And one of the things that de Blasio has said was, we're shutting down synagogues if we have to. And it's creating a lot of problems, as we can imagine. But they're troubled
wherever she, that's referring to Israel, wherever Jews, Israelites go. And so that's why many of them throughout the world are migrating back to Israel. And that's in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. They've got flesh, their sinews, their people, they're alive, but they're not alive to God yet. That's still yet future. So Deuteronomy 30:1-5 basically talks about the rewards of repentance. And it says, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, and thy children with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that when the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee, if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee. From thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee unto the land which thy fathers possessed. Thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers." Now that part is interesting, because ultimately it's looking forward to something we call the millennial kingdom. When Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, which he's going to do, unless the Bible is full of lies, which we know it's not, when that happens, all this is going to be perfectly fulfilled. Perfectly fulfilled. It's very interesting. So that's Deuteronomy 30. Israel would return to the Lord, but first, in order to return to the Lord, they have to return to the land. And that's what they've been doing. And then we get back to Ezekiel 37:7-10. I'm going to switch there real quick. And this is still that same chapter, 7-10. "Outside as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel." Okay, so, went a little bit further. But that's okay. So, God has all these promises for Israel, which we call the Valley of the Dry Bones. So, they're back in the land, and based on what we just read, there are two phases of Israel's return. They are in a spiritually dead condition. There was no breath in them. Period. And then, Israel ultimately would be converted and no longer be in a spiritually dead condition. But first, they have to get back to the land. And this first part has continued since actually a little bit before 1948. But since 1948, when Israel became a nation again, I mean, think about that. How many nations have ever died completely and come back to life? I can't think of one. I cannot think of one. And as a matter of fact, not only did the nation literally die, but Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, pretty much went out of existence. And now it has made and is continuing to make a major, major comeback. So that's all happened since 1948. But, as I've mentioned before, if you look at the Jewish people today, most of them are by far completely secular. Most are completely secular. They are spiritually dead. They, like the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees of Jesus' day, they hold high the traditions. Oh, they will study the traditions of the rabbis, like, I forget their names, Rambam, which is an acronym for his long name, Maimonides, or however you pronounce that. Do you know how to pronounce that? Okay. No, that's okay. We're in the same boat then. So those two guys were some of the biggest well-known rabbis of past history. And the Jews today They will spend inordinate amounts of time studying everything these rabbis wrote. But as far as studying the scriptures, nah. Why? Because they figured these guys studied the scriptures, so they don't have to, so they can just figure out what read and figure out what they said. So, the Jewish traditions are held very, very dear. I was talking to a number of Jews. They consider themselves Orthodox, but they're not really. They're just secular Jews, and they just love these traditions. They love the Passover. They love the booths. They love to participate in all these things. But it has no meaning for them in any kind of a spiritual sense. None. I was a member of one website a number of years ago. It was called, it was basically built to deny, recant, prove that Jesus was not the Messiah. And it's interesting because their thinking is so faulty. And we understand why, right? Paul in the book of Romans says they're blinded so that we would have the truth. So the reality is they don't have any clue. And you'll find if you've ever taken the time to talk with a Jewish person who holds high their traditions, they will become unglued with you like that. If you start talking to them about Jesus, and if you start talking to them about the scriptures. I've talked to a few of my old professors who were very well versed in Hebrew, and they'll talk with them when they go over to Israel. They'll talk with them, and I said, well, how do they react? He goes, oh, well, they have to listen to me. I said, why is that? Because I speak Hebrew better than most of them. Wow. So they respect that. They absolutely respect that. So it's like, thank God.
Are you familiar with the Jews, the Christian Jews? The Christian Jews, but they still hold the tradition of the eating. You can only eat certain things.
Yeah,
I have a customer of mine who, he and I have gone back and forth over this issue.
You won't win.
No, I gave
him good information.
He's actually called me up and wanted to talk to you.
Good.
Interesting.
I think you're talking about the Noahic Code. A lot of those people, they're.
Apparently, one time I went into his office. We were just talking about business. The next thing I know, he said, "Do you? You're a Christian, right?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Do you eat what you?" And we got it. And I'm all of a sudden, I was like, "Where are we going with this?"
I know.
I had to get to work on it.
I had one Muslim look at me condescendingly one day, and he said, oh, well, you know, you've got that Christmas tree in your house. Doesn't the Bible forbid you to bring in a tree to worship? And he thought he had me. And I said, well, I said, first of all, I'm not Jewish. So the commandments that Moses gave were given. Jesus only upheld, you know, the ten, the nine, actually. And he had nothing to say after that. Because he thought he had me, but it's like, I'm not Jewish. I'm not under the law of Moses, you know. And I tried to talk to him a little bit more, but he wasn't interested. So, scripture, not so much. Traditions, absolutely. And I just finished reading through Luke again. And I tell you, I love that part where the scribes come to him and they go, tell us. You can see them trying to not act condescending, but being condescending. Tell us. By what authority do you do these things? And I just love what Jesus does. He said, I'll tell you what. Let me ask you a question. And you tell me, and then I'll answer your question. And he goes, John's baptism. Hang on.
Wow.
You finally let me go.
I bring it back.
John's baptism. Was it of God or of men? And so all these professional, traditional Jewish scribes, they're like, well, look, if we say it was from God, then he's going to say, why didn't we believe him? But if we say it was from men, the people, you know, string us up. So what was their reaction, their answer to Jesus? They go, we don't know. But more than that, I love what Jesus did. He cut right through that, and he said, neither
will I tell you where I get my food? So he was basically calling them out, saying, you're lying to me right now. You know the truth, but you're not willing to tell me, so neither will I tell you. I thought that was absolutely fabulous. And they had nothing to say. So, Scripture, not so much. Israel back in the land, again, even leaders of the Zionist movement. This is sad. When you think about all these people who have lived and died, and where they might be, or probably are right now. That's the saddest part. Theodore Herzl, he was motivated by nationalism, not God. Not God of the Scriptures. He was a nationalist. And by the way, we know that this word is pejorative today. When you're a nationalist, oh my goodness, you actually support the United States of America or whatever country you're from. It's called patriotism, and it's okay. We're not worshiping the United States. We just support the United States, the rule of law as defined by the Constitution. And those people who don't like it would like to change that, but I have a better solution. They should just go someplace. Try Venezuela. Go for it. See if you can eke out a living there. People are eating out of the garbage. So, Theodore Herzl, motivated by nationalism, not God. He stated in his diary he was an agnostic. But I bet he loved the Jewish traditions. He absolutely did. That's what he wanted to see restored. The traditions of Israel. The culture of Israel. Aaron Zizling, he was an atheist. He was the head of the Labor Party in Israel. Golda Meir, remember her? She was a wonderful political leader, but she considered herself not pious at all as far as where God was concerned. Didn't even think about it. Moshe Dayan, remember this guy? He was a brilliant military commander. And it was because of his leadership they won the Six-Day War, which actually allowed them to reunify East and Western Jerusalem. The big mistake they made, of course, which God allowed, was that they said to the Arabs, okay, we've got control of the Temple Mount. We know we do. It's on paper. It's legally ours. But we'll let you guys go ahead and continue to be security for the Temple Mount. And that's why they have so many problems today. But that's God's purpose. It'll Benjamin Netanyahu. How many people have I heard in America say, man, if we had a leader like Benjamin Netanyahu, he's a great politician. Although there's a lot of questions about his past and some of the things he's done, but he never, never mentions God at all. He has referred to once what he calls the Rock of Israel. That's it. That's as close as he's gotten to talking about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the rest. Official proclamation of modern Israel does not mention God. But the Arabs, there are 22 Arab nations and or cultures that surround Israel today. They all talk about God, Allah. They have no problem talking about God. As a matter of fact, some of these Arabs are treated beautifully if they happen to live in Israel around the Gaza Strip or the West Bank. They may work for Israeli companies. They're allowed to take time during the day while they're working 5 times a day to pray. And if they happen to be Jewish, working at the same, they're allowed to pray. They give them that. So, I mean, they're treated beautifully, and yet they hate Israelis. So, mentions the Rock of Israel. Most Israel's leaders and war heroes were nothing more than secular Jews. They loved the culture of Judaism. But that was it. That was it. And doesn't that remind you of the Old Testament? These people are come near to me with their words, but their hearts are far from me. All right, so they're back in the land, and what's really cool is, have you ever seen the Patterns of Evidence documentary? It's fascinating, absolutely fascinating. And in that documentary, it's a Gentile guy who travels the world to try to find out what the truth is about the timing of some of the events that the Bible says have happened, and yet historically in the secular timeline, it doesn't seem to add up. So he would go around to all these archaeologists and many Jewish archaeologists he talked with in that documentary, which is fascinating. And they are fiercely anti-Bible. Fiercely. You could see it when he's talking with these people.
They're just like, oh, no, no way. It can't be 150 years old. Oh, I spit you out of my mouth.
I mean, basically, they're out of there. There's no common sense. They have come to their conclusions, and that's pretty much it. There's a couple of other documentaries he's put out, which I haven't seen yet. One is on Moses. One is on the Red Sea. And I find it fascinating. I think I mentioned this to you before. They did some archaeology in the Nile River, in the Red Sea area and the Nile. And when they were over there on the Red Sea, they got to the point where they started to see clusters of bones, male bones, and also men's bones, and also horse bones, and remnants of chariots and everything else. Well, what does that remind you of? Yes. It reminds you of the Israelites fleeing Egypt and Pharaoh and his army chasing them, and if they had been allowed to continue, who knows what they would have found. But as soon as they started discovering that, Egypt said, okay, forget it, no, you're out, go. Nope, no more archaeology here, can't look. They were able to get some pictures, and it's fascinating what they found. You see these literally piles of human skeletal bones mixed with horse bones and some of the chariot wheels. How'd they get there? I don't know. Gee. But anyway. So, many of these people, they're fiercely anti-Bible. They don't actually believe that Moses, Abraham, or any of the patriarchs lived, existed. So, if you have the time, I believe it's on YouTube now, free of charge, Patterns of Evidence. It's an excellent documentary. Excellent documentary.
And that was on the Exodus.
That was on the Exodus.
Yeah.
It was very well done. Very, very well done. Rabbinic tradition, as I said, even Orthodox Jews study Jewish tradition instead of God's Word. It's pretty sad. I remember I went, when I was part of that website, I asked a question. I said, they have certain rabbis that will answer your questions for you. So I said, okay, I'll give it a shot. So I said, hey, what's the real meaning of the book of Job? And the answer I got was from one guy, what, didn't you read it? Fool! So I forgive me! But anyway, he didn't know, is what I'm saying. He didn't know. Because it wasn't part of his traditional study of the traditions. They keep the dietary laws to the max, but they don't know why. Because it's what they do. It's part of their culture. They wear phylacteries. You know what a phylactery is? They wear them on their head, or they wear them here. And I think it's interesting when we get to the tribulation, which is still in front of us. What is it? You're going to have a mark on your forehead or your right hand. Well, that's where they would wear the phylacteries. It's interesting.
We're in Israel, and
yes,
speaking of phylacteries, I asked the guy, because he has this phylactery on his head, that was sitting on his arm, on his wrist. There was a black cord wrapped around it. And I said, tell me, look, I'm just a tourist. Now, tell me what that means. Well, this means the Word of God is connected to our hearts.
Right.
Well, that's great. I wonder how many people really...
Yeah, so what's your favorite verse in Scripture?
Yeah. Well, they've memorized a few.
Yeah. All right, so the third temple, this tribulation. So there, as I mentioned to you before, there are groups in Israel, two main groups, but one bigger group, the Temple Mount group. They have literally created and fabricated everything they need for this third temple. They're just waiting for the time and the opportunity to build it. And they've also realized it doesn't have to be anywhere near as big as even the one that was in Nehemiah, that replaced the original Solomon's temple, which he had doubled the size of it. No. But it doesn't have to be that big. All they need is a little area. But what is most important is what? What's the most important thing for them with respect to this temple?
Location.
Location, exactly. For what?
Sacrifice.
What? Huh?
Sacrifice.
Yes, which is the Holy of Holies, and just outside the Holy of Holies. So they need to be 100% sure that the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount is exactly where it's supposed to be. And the rest of the temple doesn't really make any difference.
They'll have the sacrificial system just right outside that, but they've got to have the Holy of Holies in the exact spot where it's supposed to be. But they're ready, and as I've told you, they built a full-scale temple in Samaria, good old Samaria, and that's where they're training all the priests to be able to do everything. We're not going to go through this stuff, but these are examples of where the temple is mentioned. And all of these passages, by the way, imply that a temple is standing when that the stuff happens. And especially this one. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, 4, that's where the Antichrist waltzes into the Holy of Holies. And what does he do? He sits down and he says, I'm God. I'm God, see? I'm here in the Holy of Holies and nothing happened to me. You know why? I didn't die. You know why? Because I'm God. You need to worship me. So the first temple built by Solomon, the second one built, overseen by Nehemiah, and it was eventually enlarged. Good old Herod, man. You talk about politicians. Good old Herod was part Jewish, part Gentile. And so he wanted to, he knew his relationship with the Jews was not that great. So he figured, I know what I'll do. I'll make those people happy. I'll enlarge the Temple Mount. I'll make it bigger and grander, and man, they will be loving me. Kind of reminds me of what some politicians did in the United States for certain culture groups here, starting with LBJ. It was all self-aggrandizement. Herod did this so they would love him, so they would stop rebelling against him. So Jewish tradition says rebuilding the temple is associated with the coming of the Messiah. So anybody who is, if Nehemiah were alive today and looking at rebuilding the temple, they would assume he is the Messiah. That's what tradition has come to. So nearly all materials for this temple have been made.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.